John 13. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we open your word today, we are grateful that we can learn of you, sit at your feet, come into our hearts with your message, we pray in your name. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of John, we're into the final week of Jesus' life. You'll recall the final week was packed. Saturday night, the feast at Simon's house where Mary anoints Jesus and he smells like a king. The next day, he rides into Jerusalem acting like a king, except he starts crying at the top of the mountain and weeping over Jerusalem, kind of lets the air out of that balloon, goes in the temple and looks around and goes home. Monday, he clears the temple, ministers to the people. Tuesday, Super Tuesday, we talked about all the stuff that happened, this all-day battle back and forth between the authorities challenging Jesus' authority and Jesus challenging them to accept him, and they're trying to trip him up with questions about taxes and resurrection and the great commandment. Then he challenges the people to think for themselves, and he turns on the Pharisees and literally rips them to shreds for their hypocrisy, Matthew 23. He prepares to leave the temple with the words, "O Jerusalem, I tried to bring you in, but your house is left desolate." Some Greeks in the outer court ask to see him. On his way out, he talks to them, makes some final comments about the hour has come. He'll be lifted up. He'll be planted in the earth like a seed to bring a great harvest. He'll draw all to himself. And God speaks in confirmation, just like he did at Jesus' baptism. Now, the very last day of public ministry, God speaks again. Some heard it as thunder. Some heard it as a voice. Jesus says, "This was confirmation for you of who I am." He heads out of the temple, and on the way up the Mount of Olives, you have the whole Olivet discourse about the destruction of the temple, the coming of the Lord, the parables of the 10 virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. And thus ends probably the most documented day of Jesus' ministry. Wednesday, the best we know, he spent it with his disciples. The one thing we know he told them on Wednesday was, "I will be crucified 2 days from now." They still didn't get it. I mean, he told them three times moving on towards Jerusalem. The Gospels say three times. He stopped. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be crucified." Three times. Now a fourth time. He says, "In 2 days, after 2 days, I will be crucified," pointing to the day of the Passover. The authorities probably met on that Wednesday, said, "We've got to get rid of him." But they said, "Whatever we do, don't do it during the feast. Too many crowds, apt to be an uproar." Judas shows up and says, "If you'll pay me, I'll turn him over to you somewhere apart from the crowd." And they give him 30 pieces of silver, and Judas sells his Lord. Thursday, all we know about Thursday is that they prepared for the Passover, and we have the story of the Last Supper. And that's where John picks up in 13. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come," all through his life, Jesus was working up to this hour. Remember back in chapter 12, he says, "My hour has come." But then in verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is the purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus has been looking forward with anticipation and dread to this ultimate purpose of his coming, the giving of his life. Again, verse 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that's what we looked at last week. He loved them to the end. He loved these guys all the way, as much as he could, as long as he could, as full as he could. These knucklehead disciples, just like us, who didn't get it, weren't listening, had their own agendas, he loved them. And this evening is his last evening to love them. It's his last evening to pull out all the stops and try to prepare them, protect them, instruct them. And I think that's what John is talking about here. This last evening, he loves them all he can. He does everything he can to try to reach them and leave them in the best position possible. He knows they're going to be crushed. He knows they still don't get the concept of his death. He knows they're going to think all their dreams were destroyed. He knows this is going to be the worst weekend of their lives. and he's trying desperately to prepare them for them for it. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, supper being ended. Now, that tells us that the Apostle John jumps over quite a few things. He jumps over the preparation for the Passover. He jumps over the meal. He doesn't mention the emblems, the bread and the wine. John just tells certain stories in his gospel that are often different from the other three and fills in a lot of details. Now, just for the sake of context, it says supper being ended. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22 for a minute and see what John left out. Luke 22, we'll start in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, let me point out a discrepancy here. Don't want you to miss this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke suggest that the day Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples was the day the Passover was to be killed. And yet John says before the Feast of Passover, Jesus kept this evening. Now, there are lots of involved arguments, none of which I found satisfying enough to even remember, to try to explain that apparent discrepancy. I'm okay with just leaving it with the fact that these are men telling the story. God has inspired the details that are important, but they change the order of things. It's just the telling of stories. Our knowledge of Jesus is not so we can know everything that happened in the exact chronological order, but so we can know the character of God. So I don't have a problem with these apparent discrepancies in slight chronological detail. I tend to go with John that the Passover was Friday and Jesus died as the Passover lamb on Friday. And if he wanted to keep the Passover with his disciples, he's going to have to keep it a day early because he's going to be the sacrifice on Passover, which means he won't be able to keep it with his disciples. He'll be dying. So it does seem to be that it's the day before the regular Passover. Now, I don't know how this plays in, but even to this day, most conservative or Orthodox Jews keep Passover for two nights in a row. There's various reasons why they do it. It's kind of the, if we might have been wrong, we better get it right and make sure we've got all our bases covered. And maybe they kept it two times back then as well. I don't know. But Jesus appears to actually have kept the Passover the day before the killing of the Passover lamb on Friday when he was the ultimate sacrifice. And I frankly have not heard any really good explanations that answer this this apparent discrepancy. But back to Luke 22. Jesus sent, verse 8, Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So he said to them, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city," so maybe they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you know, talking, and he says to Peter and John, "I want you to go down into the city, and when you've entered, a man will meet you carrying a water pitcher. Follow him into the house where he enters." I like the way Jesus does things. I'd have been a really poor disciple. Because I hate somebody turning around and saying, "Why are you following me? You know, what are you doing that for?" I guess I'm one of these insecure folks that I just don't like to be questioned, and I'm very easily embarrassed or made to feel like, "Oh, did I do something wrong?" And here Jesus says, "Go in the city, you'll see a man with a water pitcher and follow him home." Okay. So these guys are stalking the guy in the water pitcher, see? And they're following him home. And he says, follow him into the house where he enters. So this servant is out getting water for the house, and these two guys follow him and follow him right in the house. Standing around. What are we doing? "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" I'd be saying to Jesus, "Aren't there a few more details I need to be able to tell him? You know, do we have reservations? You know, what's the confirmation number? You know, how do we know what's going on here? Just follow this servant, follow him into the house, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room that we're going to keep the Passover?'" It's kind of like, okay, we are going to make complete and utter fools out of ourselves, you know. All the reservations have been made. The city is jammed. What does Jesus think he's doing? I can just hear Peter wondering and muttering under his breath. He'll show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, verse 14, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles. Matthew and Mark tell us it was the evening. When evening had come, they sat down at the Passover. So that much we know of Thursday's events, that Jesus sent the disciples, they followed the man with the water pitcher, there was an upper room, they made ready, they prepared, and in the evening, Thursday evening, Jesus showed up with the disciples and sat down for the Passover. Now the Passover had several events involved with it that are mentioned in the Bible. They had a meal. An argument broke out among them over who was the greatest. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He instituted the emblems of the bread and wine, taking Passover emblems that were there thinking back to Exodus and forward to the Messiah, and now say, these now represent me. You don't use these to look forward to the coming of Messiah anymore. You use them to look back in remembrance of me. So he took emblems they already understood and simply applied them to himself. They're no longer anticipatory, they're now commemorative. Because Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah to whom they have pointed. Do them now in remembrance of me. Jesus predicts he's going to be betrayed. He predicts that Peter will deny him and all the disciples will forsake him. He has a long talk with the disciples there in the upper room. When they do leave for Gethsemane, he has a long talk with them all the way out to the garden, where finally he prays and then is arrested. Now, if you read the four Gospels carefully, you'll find that most of them have most of these details. But they put them in different orders again. You know, it's one of those things that if you're looking for a total unanimity in every detail of the story, you'll have the pieces in different orders. Luke has them quite different than Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark seem to agree. Luke's a little different. And John pulls in some completely different pieces. We're going to kind of follow the John order because we're in the Gospel of John, and we'll fit in the pieces from Luke and Matthew and Mark where they appear they ought to go in the flow of the narration of John. It says, supper being ended, verse 2. So we know that we're partway through the evening. If you've been to a Passover Seder, it takes 3-4 hours to go through. And there are various ceremonial drinkings of glasses of wine before the meal, during the meal, and after the meal. Nowadays, there are 4 ceremonial glasses of wine, 2 before the meal, 2 after. There are also several different times that you eat symbolic pieces of unleavened bread, some before the meal, some after. So we know that some things are going on in the upper room. But sometime after the meal, or near the end of the meal, as the meal is coming to an end. Next phrase, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Once again, John doesn't tell that story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us how Judas went to the Pharisees and sold out Jesus for money. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. Notice, Jesus, knowing, John is very clear here, Jesus knowing exactly who he is, where he came from, where he's going, that he is God, that he is human, that he is the Messiah. Jesus is very clear about who he is. And with a full consciousness of who he is, he's the boss. He's the Lord. He's actually the King of the universe. And fully knowing that, he rises from supper. takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist just like a servant, and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, as they're gathered around the table, as would be the fashion in that day, they would have all been, as it were, on couches. We've talked about this before, with their head in towards the table and their feet out away. And they would, the couch was like a one-ended couch, and they would lean on their, or pillows, they would lean on their left, left-handers were in trouble in this culture, by the way. There wasn't any room for a left-hander. They'd lean on their left arm and with pillows or the end of the couch under their armpit, and they would eat with their right. It was a reclining position. It was a kind of a thing of royalty. When you were at Passover, it showed you'd been set free from Egypt. You were now in your homeland, and you reclined at the table. And what would happen is that a servant could actually go around the outside and wash everybody's feet without disturbing the meal, because your feet are hanging out over the end of the couch. They didn't have to say, okay, folks, everybody kick back. It's time for the foot washing, you know. They're all there. Their sandals are off. The feet are hanging off the end of the couch. And the servant could just go around while they're talking and eating and carrying on and wash their feet. It's kind of the way it worked. Jesus gets up and he begins to wash their feet. He knew exactly who he was. Humility is not about being powerless. Humility is about knowing your power and using it to serve. Humility is not about being a doormat. Okay, let everybody walk on me, I'll be humble. Humility is about knowing I'm a child of the King. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's given me a commission. There's a purpose for my life. We walk with our head up and our shoulders back, and understanding who we are and our great and incredible value in the eyes of God, we choose to serve, to use the power we've been given to serve rather than to control. That's humility. If somebody forces you to serve, that's not humility, that's humiliation, right? Humility is when you choose. It's kind of like the phrases in Scripture, you know, that the men really like, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And so the husbands say, you're supposed to submit to me. I've actually met men who say that. I don't think our marriage would have lasted 32 years if I'd have tried that. But I want you to notice, husbands, if you all get out that verse and make your wife submit to you, has she submitted? No. You've humiliated her. You have controlled her. That's why I like to say, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, husband, that verse is not for you. That verse is for the wife. Only the wife can fulfill that verse by choosing to submit to her husband. If the husband makes her submit, the verse can never be fulfilled, because it's not to him, it's to her. And it's the same way with humility. The only way to be humble is to humble yourself. If somebody else humbles you, that's humiliation. That's not humility. Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, that he has all power in heaven and earth, now chooses to take that power and use it to serve, even to the point of going around as the lowest servant in the household. You know, big households back then had a whole cadre of servants. And there were servants who were in charge of servants who were in charge of servants. And, you know, the higher servants dressed nicer and the lower servants took out the garbage and dressed in rags and so on. The lowest of the servants would be the one out washing feet. I mean, you know good and well that's the case. If there were four servants and you were in charge of the other three, you wouldn't be washing the feet. You'd tell one of them to do it, right? I've often thought of this foot washing thing. I think I'd rather be a proctologist than a podiatrist. I am not into feet. You know, feet are not my thing, and I've met some other people that are just not really excited about feet. You know, feet are really amazing things, and they need to be well cared for. Isn't that right? Especially back then, because they were their transportation. Nowadays, we just use them to go from one transportation means to another. But think about having to walk everywhere you go. When a friend of mine and I hiked the Grand Canyon rim to rim to rim last, what was it, October, 43 miles in 2 days, you know, you're very conscious of your feet, and you stop and take care of your feet. And if there's a hot spot, you deal with it, or you're going to be in bad shape, as I was coming out with a couple of blisters that popped, and oh, that hurt. But feet are important things. And even though they're not the most glamorous part of our body, and sometimes they can smell pretty bad, feet are very important. And a servant would always wash feet, but it would always be the lowest. Now, Jesus, the Lord and the Master, who has all power, chooses to step aside and wash the disciples' feet. Now, there appears to be some context to this that sometimes we don't think about. First of all, the disciples arrived at the upper room, and they jockeyed for position around the table. And John, I hope it wasn't like musical chairs, you know, everybody's running for a seat and trying to. But John managed to get himself, if you were facing the table, Jesus with his feet out towards you, John appears to have been on the right of Jesus. Because it says later, John leaned back against Jesus' breast or his chest and said, and asked him a question. So John, if he leans back to talk to Jesus, would lean into his chest. Judas appears to have been on the other side. If he leaned toward Jesus, he'd be against Jesus' back. So John the youngest managed to get on one side, and Judas managed to get on the other, and the rest of the disciples were dispersed around the table. Most likely Peter was on the other side. We'll talk about that probably next time when we talk about Judas in more detail. The disciples jockey for the place at the table because in those days there was a definite pecking order as to who sat where. And remember, they've been arguing for months now over who's the greatest. Matthew 18, you know, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus brings a little child, said, "This is greatness in my kingdom." Chapter 20, they're lagging behind. And Jesus, I may have my stories mixed up here, so don't criticize me. One time, anyway, they're lagging behind. And as they get into Capernaum, Jesus says, "What were you guys talking about?" And it says, they held their peace. They said, they finally admitted, they'd been arguing over who was the greatest. And Luke tells us that around the upper room table, they were still arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Now get the context of this. They walk into the upper room. They're all trying to grab the best seats, and some are a little bit later than the others. You should show up first if you want the best seats. And there's no servant. And there's nobody to wash the feet. And that was a part of just what was done. And if there's no servant to wash the feet, then who is going to do the foot washing? Well, it's going to have to be the disciple at the bottom of the pecking order, which is why, I believe, according to Luke, an argument broke out amongst them as to who was the greatest, which was really an argument of who was not the least. See? They have this, there's this quiet, maybe not so quiet, ongoing feud all during the meal about who should be washing the feet. And nobody is, and nobody's willing to step down and do it. And the tension is building all through the meal. The foot washing should have been done clear at the beginning, and Jesus just lets this thing go. Jesus also knows that he has one last shot with his disciples to prepare them for their mission. He needs to instruct them about all kinds of things, and that instruction we'll read in detail. John gives it to us, chapter 14, 15, and 16. In fact, it starts late in 13. Jesus has a lot he wants to say, and he knows with them sitting around the table, jockeying over who's not the lowest, and nobody willing to finally step down and serve, He knows that with this attitude, there's no way they're prepared in their hearts to hear what he has to say. How is he going to get them ready to listen? Have you noticed before people listen, you have to get them ready to listen? And if they're not ready to listen, you're just wasting your time, right? And so Jesus, he lets this thing build up. They jockey for position. There's no one to wash the feet. No one's willing to step forward. The argument continues. You should do it. You should do it. No, you know. And finally, clear at the end of the meal. It should have been at the beginning. Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment. Now you know he had the disciples' attention, right? Like, what is he doing? Again, I want you to be clear. I believe this foot washing thing was on their minds the whole time. Nobody's willing to step back and do it. No one's willing to step down and serve. And now Jesus takes his outer garment off, wraps the towel, walks over and gets a basin, and you can kind of hear the air let out of the balloon. You know, it's like, oh no, you know. It's all of a sudden you're all saying, oh, I should have done it, right? Can't believe it. He's going to do it? I believe this is a key part of the love Jesus showed through this story, the extent of his love. Knowing he was the king of heaven and earth, knowing all power was in his hands, knowing the disciples still had their minds set on an earthly kingdom and were arguing about their positions of greatness and who wasn't going to be the servant. Yet even yesterday he told them he'd be dead tomorrow. These guys don't get it. Knowing Judas had arranged to sell him out for money and was currently looking for that opportunity to turn him in. Knowing they'd sleep when he needed their prayer support. Knowing they'd scatter and forsake him when he was taken. Knowing that before the night was over, Peter was going to deny that he even knew him with cursing. Knowing all this, Jesus goes forward with this final act of love, the full extent of his love. And that's true love. Love never takes into account the response. It simply pours itself out regardless of how those that are being loved might respond. And as I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again here. This is why I believe in an unlimited atonement. Jesus didn't just die for those who he chose, predestination. He didn't just die for those who would accept the more typical view. He died for all. He bore all of our sins in his body on the cross because that's how love loves. Love never loves limited. Love doesn't know limits. Love only knows total extravagance. Love saves all, even if all will not respond. Love pours itself out wastefully, abundantly. Like a loving mother loves all her kids, even the ones that are rebelling. Like God said, he'd leave the 99 in the wilderness and go looking for the one that strayed. He'll risk the rest for the one. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He poured water into a basin, began to wash their feet, and wiped them with the towel. Where did he start? Probably either with John or Judas, right? Probably started right next to him. Was Judas first or was Judas last? Jesus' actions were an unspoken rebuke to all the disciples while they argued who was greatest and refused to serve. The greatest one who ever walked this earth began to serve. And I believe it stung their hearts with shame and humiliation, and still they refused to budge. But this is Jesus. Instead of rebuking them, that's what I would have done, you know. I'd have lectured them. Don't you guys get what's going on here? You know, I'm about to leave. out with you. Let's get a new 12, you know, extend this thing 3 years and try again. Instead of rebuking them or lecturing them, he loved them by example. And in so doing, I believe Jesus reached their hearts, and in most cases, he broke their hearts. Except for Judas. What was Judas feeling when Jesus washed his feet? Was his heart tugged to repent? Or was he disgusted that Jesus would so humble himself and clearly show that he was ineligible to be a king? Maybe both happened. What was Jesus thinking and feeling when he washed Judas' feet? I had a guy once at a church in California, I'll leave unnamed. Worst church I ever pastored, though. What a mess. This guy was just literally hell on wheels for a pastor. There's no question about it. Young, brash, and totally full of himself. And we had communion there once, and he asked to wash my feet. I didn't want him to wash my feet. You know that feeling? It's not so much I didn't want to wash his feet. I didn't really want to have anything to do with this guy, you know? And he has to wash my feet. And when he does, he gives me a foot massage, you know? He's really, it's like, oh, this is strange. And I didn't want to humble myself to let him wash my feet. You understand that there's a flip side of this. The humility is not just in serving, it's in being served at times. I wonder how Jesus washed Judas' feet. Now, the next time we're together, we're going to look at the whole Judas thing and what happened in the upper room. But one of the major series of events in the upper room was Jesus trying again and again and again and again. There are four or five specific instances, if you put all four Gospels together, of how Jesus slowly and surely attempted to reel Judas in and not lose him. And you get the feeling he hooked the fish, as it were, but at some point the fish thrashed and got away to its own destruction in this case. But Jesus, starting with the foot washing, is trying to win Judas back from his self-destructive mode. Verse 6, Jesus gets to Peter. That's the only one we're told about. Of course, Peter, the guy with the big mouth, the guy who didn't think before he spoke, who just lets it tumble out. Verse 6, when he came to Peter, Peter says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, obviously, Peter wasn't thinking, because that's the kind of thing you'd say when you weren't thinking. It's kind of like, duh, I just did his feet and his feet and his feet, and now I'm at your feet. What do you think I'm doing? If you look at it in the Greek, it's interesting. The pronoun you is usually built into the conjugation of the verb, but if you add it specifically, it has emphasis. And Peter literally says, "Master, you are washing my feet." Now, you can't tell if it's a question or if it's a statement, but it's rhetorical either way. And the focus isn't on, "Are you washing my feet? Are you washing my feet?" But it's, "You are washing my feet? You, the master?" I mean, Peter is flabbergasted by this. "You, Jesus, washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said, verse 7, what I'm doing you do not know now, but you will know after this." Look, Peter, I understand. You don't get it right now. But in the future, you'll understand. And I noticed something else very interesting in the Greek of that phrase. There are two words for no in the Greek. One is the word from which we get the word idea, which is kind of an intellectual knowing. And the other is gnosko. Gno becomes kno in the English, K-N-O-W. And it deals with to know by experience. Okay, Adam knew Eve and she conceived was not idea, it was gnosko, okay? It wasn't just a concept, it was an experience. It's interesting. Jesus says to Peter, what I'm doing, you don't know idea now, but you will know gnosko experience after this. You can't grasp it intellectually right now, but you will understand it by experience before too long. Just an interesting little shift of words. Peter says, literally, no way might you wash my feet unto forever. That's a little odd wording there, but the word never again isn't in the Greek. It's the negative and a whole bunch of words later, the unto forever phrase. Absolutely not. The strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not might you wash my feet. There's not a possibility you're going to do that unto forever. Never, never, never. Jesus says, if I might not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Ooh, this is a confrontation, right? Peter puts his foot down. He says, no way. You are not washing my feet. It wasn't about getting the feet washed. It was about who Jesus was and who he was. It should be a servant, not you. And Jesus says, well, then we're done. We're finished, Peter. You have no part with me if you won't let me wash your feet. And Peter breaks. He says, Lord, not my feet alone, but also my hands and head. Dump it over my head, Jesus. Bathe me. I don't care how dirty the water is or how many feet have already been washed in it. Wash me all over. You know, Peter, you gotta love him and hate him all at the same time. He's annoying because he never says things at the right time in the right way. And yet he's for real. Lord, I want to have a part with you. Unabashed desire to be with Jesus. Give me a bath. And Jesus answers and says, you don't need a bath. Having already bathed, you just need your feet washed. Literally, Jesus says, you all, plural, are already clean, everyone. You just got your feet dirty walking in the dusty streets. Jesus is interested in our cleansing. He wants to wash us free from sin, from all stain. I think it's important that we remind ourselves. The gospel is about more than being forgiven and getting off the hook for the penalty. The gospel is also about becoming new people in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want you to be a forgiven addict or a forgiven liar or a forgiven adulterer. He doesn't want to forgive you and leave you in your misery, because that's what sin is. It's misery. He wants to forgive you and lift you out. And that's all good news. In fact, it wouldn't be good news if there wasn't a lifting out. We don't have to be the same old person. He wants to wash us clean. And yet he says, when you've been bathed, when you've been baptized, when you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you still get your feet dirty. Walking on the streets in sandals, you're going to get your feet dirty. Jesus says you don't need a bath. But from time to time, you need your feet washed. When you've accepted Jesus Christ and you make a mistake, it doesn't mean you're lost. But you do need your feet washed. When you fall in the ditch, when you're naughty, when you don't do things right, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Children in a family are still part of the family even when they're naughty. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children are secure in a family. At least that's the way the family's supposed to be. That's why Satan has attacked the family so hard. If he can tear the families apart, kids are raised insecure, and they have no model by which to understand the security they can have in God. So a broken family is an ace in the devil's hand to keep that child from ever being united with the Father in heaven. But when we come into the family of God, we become secure in that family. We don't have to worry, oh dear, I made a mistake, I'm out of the house, I'm out of the family, I got to plead to get back in. No, a family is actually hard to get out of, right? You got to throw a lot of tomatoes. You got to just turn your back and walk out. You got to die in the house or something to get out of a family that loves you. They'll keep on loving you no matter what. And I think this foot washing thing helps us understand that. Just because we've made some mistakes and gotten our feet dirty doesn't mean we're dirty all over. Doesn't mean we're out wallowing in the mire. We're still washed. We're still clean. The blood of the Lamb is still covering us. But we do need to acknowledge that we do make mistakes, and we need God continually cleansing us from our sins. Not because we're lost again, but just because we recognize we still make mistakes, and we're still dependent totally on Jesus Christ for our cleansing. Verse 11, or verse 10, Jesus said, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Literally, you all are clean, but not all. It's an interesting little phrase in the Greek. Literally, you all are clean, but not all. And this, after Jesus washes Judas's feet, this is number two in Jesus' attempt to win Judas back. He first washes his feet, and now he very quietly, nobody catches it, except Judas, I think. He says, "And you all are clean." He's talking to Peter, but then he says, "But not all." And then he just moves on and washes the rest of the disciples' feet. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He kind of now starts to answer Peter's question, right? What are you doing? You don't know now, but you'll know later. He sits back down, and they're all silent, right? And they're speechless. What do you say? Every one of them knows they should have done it, not Jesus. They are humbled by the humbling of their master. Humility is kind of contagious. "Do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, because so I am.'" Please notice, humility does not mean you deny your talents. Humility does not mean you deny your position. If I'm going to lead this church as a humble leader, it doesn't mean I say, "Well, I'm not really in charge. I'm not really the pastor. You know, somebody else, you know." No, you've got to stand up and say, "This is the position God has put me in. This is the responsibility he's given me. But will I use that to control or to serve?" So Jesus sounds a little arrogant here. He says, "I am your Lord and teacher," right? "I am the boss. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You know, they've been sitting around for the last hour jockeying over this thing. Jesus finally washes all their feet, and he says, "Why didn't you guys get it?" This is what you should have been doing to each other, willingly. You should have been fighting each other to be the first one to the basin. No, I'll do the foot washing. No, let me. It's my turn. You know, that's where the argument should have been as to who could be the leastest, not who could be the greatest. Yes, I know I use poor English. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to be washing, present tense, ongoing, be washing one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Literally, you should be doing as I have done to you. I like it. Jesus doesn't give them the lecture before. He gives them the lecture after. He models humility. He models service. And then he has their attention. He has their hearts. And now he instructs them. This is what you guys should have been doing and should be doing. This is what you should continue to do to one another. Argue over who's the least rather than who's the greatest. Argue who gets the chance to serve rather than be served. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now that last phrase is interesting because he who is sent literally is he who is an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. The word apostello is right there, apostolos. So it says earlier on in one of the other three gospels, Jesus called his disciples together, and from them he chose 12, so he had more than 12 disciples. He chose the 12 from his followers, and he called them apostles. So now they've been used to being called apostles, and they've been sent out two by two on several missions. They sent out the apostles. And he says, now that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is an apostle greater than the one who sent. I wonder if that made a point with them. If you know these things, happy. The same word is blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit, makarios. Blessed are you if you do them. The blessing does not come from sitting around the table and hoping somebody else will serve and refusing to humble yourself and do the serving. The blessing doesn't come in sitting around trying to jockey for position. The blessing does not come in controlling. The blessing comes in serving. Even when it's dirty feet, which is kind of all the way at the bottom of serving. And Jesus first serves, then he lectures, because now they were ready to listen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have a lot to learn from this. Would you take this and apply it to our hearts? We hate to serve. We hate humility. Would you change our hearts to recognize that that's where the joy is? That's where the blessing is. Also, Lord, teach us to be an example first and lecture second rather than the other way around. And Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to the point where we will be arguing over who gets to serve and actually have to take a number for our turn so that everybody gets a chance to serve, because that is what greatness is in your kingdom, and that's where the joy is. Lord, that's hard for us to understand, so let us experience it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.